Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel for the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. This is week 135, or class 135 in the course. And exciting news, we make it to Passover and maybe even the upper room of the life of our Messiah. And so we are getting close to concluding the course. So what's on the horizon for us is, after the Chronicles of the Messiah, will be the Chronicles of the Apostles. We'll continue into the book of Acts, and we'll have more description of that coming up. But let's get started now with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Be mainly in Mark 14 this morning. If you want to turn there, that's where we'll be spending most of our time as we begin this part of the life of Jesus. It's in the last week of his earthly life, his earthly ministry. We've been through his debates and his encounters on the Temple Mount, then his Olivet Discourse as he and his disciples were leaving the Temple Mount, and now as they get ready and prepare to celebrate Pesach, the Passover. So Mark chapter 14, the first two verses. There were two more days until the festival of Pesach and Matzot, Passover and unleavened bread, would come. And the leading priest and the scholars sought to capture him cunningly to put him to death. They said, "Not on the festival, or else there will be a panic among the people." So during these days that have been leading up to Passover, Jesus stood teaching in the temple courts. He was, as Luke 19, verse 47 describes him, quote, "He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said." All right, so they found themselves in a conundrum. They wanted to silence him. They wanted to somehow be done with him. Whether that just be if we could get rid of him, or worse, physically destroy him. But he was too popular. Too many people were enjoying what he was saying, listening to what he was saying. And so it was not the right moment. That's from their perspective. Of course, Jesus' perspective, the perspective of the gospel writers, is it's not his time yet, right? It's not the right time. It's not the time where he's going to willingly offer himself over. The chief priest, though, kept him under constant observation. But during that time on the Temple Mount when he was making those discussions and teachings, there was no attempt to arrest him or any of those sorts of things. By the time of his trial, and Jesus had told Caiaphas, Matthew 26:55, "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." All right, so that's when Jesus is referring to what we've just spent the last couple of months looking at. That time when he was on the Temple Mount of his last week, constantly teaching. He's saying, you know, "You never came up, you never said anything. There I was in the wide open. Why are you doing this at night where it's illegal, where it's against our halakha, where it's against Jewish law, it's against Roman law? You could have done this the way it was supposed to have been. You've had plenty of opportunity to do it." Jesus' daily presence in the temple was exasperating a situation of people who were not his biggest fans. Luke 21, verse 37, "During the day he was teaching in the temple, but in the evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet." So he would be on the Temple Mount in the temple grounds teaching during the day, and then he would retreat to the Mount of Olives. We know from the Gospels, not only here but several other places, as well as into the book of Acts, clearly Jesus knew someone that lived on the Mount of Olives. That was a very regular place for him and his disciples to rest during the festivals, for them to meet up and to gather. That was their, if we get separated, we'll all meet back here kind of point. This is why Judas knows where to take the guards to find Jesus, because it's their regular spot. So clearly there was some kind of disciple or group of disciples living on the Mount of Olives. And of course, at other times, it describes him as going to Bethany. Now, Bethany is on the Mount of Olives, but kind of on the flip side of the face of the Mount of Olives, the side that's not facing directly to the Temple Mount. And who lived in Bethany? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? And so Jesus had places on the Mount of Olives that he stayed, that there were regular places for him, including Bethany at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' place. So 2 days before Passover, 2 days before the festival, Caiaphas and his associates meet again to consider the Jesus problem. Okay, and they agreed that something needed to be done, that they needed to arrest him, and that they needed to find some kind of pretext for his execution. That would be the best and most simple solution to their problem. But they feared doing so publicly during the festival, lest they spark a riot. Jerusalem, in general at this time, because it was under Roman thumb, was already kind of a tinderbox. The people did not like having Roman rule over them. But especially at the festivals, and especially at Passover, because what is Passover, one of Passover's great themes? It's the idea of God's people being liberated from oppressive control, right? From, you know, historically from the Egyptians. But so here they are, they kind of viewed themselves in the same situation. And so Passover brought up a lot of nationalistic zeal, nationalistic fervor among the Jewish people, and because it was a pilgrimage festival, Jerusalem swelled with people, and so it was kind of just a very ripe time. Caiaphas has to do this delicate balance where he is the high priest, he serves the Jewish people, he has an obligation to the Jewish people, which I do believe he took seriously, even if misguided. I do believe he took that seriously. But he also realized that he had to somehow keep a balance with Rome. And he was really the go-between between Rome and the Jewish people. Because Rome liked to pretend, when they took over a territory, that they let the people kind of govern themselves and continue life as usual. The only thing Rome really wanted was your tax dollars, right? If you paid taxes, you could really, basically, they would say, do life as usual. And so they would let the people, wherever they were at, keep their temples or keep their traditions, so long as they paid taxes. And Caiaphas and the high priest office was kind of that liaison between the two that tried to keep the balance. And so Caiaphas realizes, well, we've got a nationalistic tinderbox here. We've got messianic fervor, not just with Jesus, but with other individuals going on. We've got Rome really anxious about this, and so he's going to be very careful to cover himself on both spectrums. And so they knew they couldn't take Jesus while he was on the temple grounds in daylight, while he was surrounded by a multitude, because it would cause too much commotion, not only among the Jewish people, but the commotion among the Jewish people would get the Roman guard that was already on high alert, grab their attention, and you would have a full-fledged revolt on your hands. So they were discussing some way to arrest him privately. Okay, and they were trying to figure this out. Mark chapter 14, verse 3, the house of Simon the leper. While he was in Bethany, so we know where he's at now on the Mount of Olives, he's in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, reclining at the table. So not only did he have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at Bethany, but apparently there was this individual, Simon, who was once a leper. He would not have been currently a leper, or Jesus would not have reclined at table with him, because the leper wouldn't have been at the table, right? He would have been outside the city gates. But the reason he's referred to as Simon the leper is probably to connect him with a Simon who had leprosy that Jesus cured, right? So this was that particular individual. So that night, again, we're 2 days before Passover. That's where we're at in the context of Jesus week. Simon hosted Jesus for a meal in Bethany. And again, if Simon still had leprosy, he would not have been in the position to host anyone. Okay? The Torah prohibits lepers from living within villages or even in their own homes. So it's referring to a previous encounter that no doubt Jesus and or his disciples had with Simon when he had leprosy. And now Simon has clearly become a follower and is showing his discipleship, showing his gratitude. So he eagerly showered Jesus and his disciples with hospitality. In addition, he welcomed some grateful guests from Bethany. Mary, Martha, Lazarus were also present at the meal. All right, so he invited his neighbors. There's an individual who from the early 20th century who was a Jew who became a follower of Jesus, a Jewish believer, named Edersheim, and he wrote a kind of a big commentary entitled The Life and the Times of Jesus of Nazareth, where he tried to cast the best he could with the best data he had at that time, the best archaeology and the best manuscripts that he had at the time, to recreate the context, this cultural context of Jesus. And this is what he wrote about the meal at the house of Simon the leper as a public event. Quote, and he's looking at John. John kind of recounts this in John 12, the whole Simon leper's house thing. The words of John seem to indicate that the meal was a public one, as if the people of Bethany had combined to do him, Jesus, this honor, and so share the privilege of attending the feast. It took place in the house of Simon the leper, not, of course, an actual leper at that time, but one who had been such. Perhaps his guest chamber was the largest in Bethany. Right? So Edersheim's trying to explain this was a kind of a community-wide festival. It's very clear Jesus had a following on this side of the Mount of Olives. And even today, if you go on that side of the Mount of Olives, which at times can be risky, it kind of mirrors in some ways the first century, but in a little bit different light. At certain times, it's pretty hostile over there, pretty hostile religious fervor over there. And so it's not always a great idea to go visit over there. But if you do, the name of the town is named after Lazarus now in Arabic, and the archaeological ruins that go back as far as we can go back with it, name it as Lazarus's house and this kind of whole little village that was clearly a village that had become disciples of Jesus. And so that's Edersheim's trying to set it in the context that this is a great community meal. And remember, Passover is a pilgrimage festival. And one of the things that people who lived in Jerusalem and the close area realized was it was a great honor for them to be hospitable and welcome pilgrims to stay in their homes so that they could celebrate the festival. It's also a great time for family reunions, right? Because even if little Susie got married and moved off to Capernaum, and Billy moved off to Bethsaida, and Johnny moved up to Bethany in Jerusalem for jobs, and the parents and the grandkids, well, everyone would come together for these festivals, especially Passover. So it's kind of in your mind, kind of have this vision of a great party where people are seeing people they haven't seen since last Passover, family reunions, friends, all of this kind of is what's going on the Mount of Olives here with Jesus. Preparation for burial. So Mark 14, verses 6 through 8. A woman comes and offers some perfume and disciples try to stop her. And Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why are you wearying her soul? She has done a good deed for me." We'll focus in on that phrase, good deed for me. That's an idiom. "For the poor are always with you, and whenever you desire, you are able to do good to them." Because they had said, don't waste that expensive stuff. We could sell it and give it to the poor. And Jesus was saying, that's a noble gesture. It's a noble thought. You're going to have the rest of your life starting right after this meal to have the poor with you and to help the poor and to work for the poor. But sometimes honor does matter, and giving honor does matter. And that's what she's doing, and this is her great mitzvah. This is her good deed. But as for me, I will not always be with you. Okay? She has done what was in her power in advance to apply oil to my body for its burial. Alright, so you gotta imagine that's a pretty cryptic thought for us. It's not so cryptic because we know the story, we've heard the story so many times, but again, try to place yourself pre ever even hearing of the resurrection, pre ever even knowing the concept of the crucifixion. Try to make yourself imagine you don't know any of that. You're at this great celebration. Everyone's having a good time. Jesus has just blown your mind with the Olivet discourse. Simon's happy. He's telling the story how he's healed. Families are hugging one another. And this woman comes up and wants to honor Jesus. Causes a little bit of controversy. And then he says these words. She's preparing in advance my body for burial. Right? So those are pretty strong words. So Jesus, no doubt, would have silenced his disciples and rebuked them for his criticism of this individual. He knew that Mary of Bethany had been saving the perfume specifically for him. And so he says, leave her alone. She stored this away for my burial. I want to read Rabbi Lichtenstein's comment on this. Rabbi Lichtenstein, talked about him many times. We've quoted him many times. First Fruits of Zion has translated some of Lichtenstein's works and are still working on translating more of them. They also make available free of charge many of his commentaries in the Hebrew that you can just download for free. Lichtenstein was a Hasidic Jew raised in a very regal Hasidic Jewish dynasty of very prestigious rabbis from a very important line. And he finds a Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew on the ground, wrinkled up, a page of it, where apparently someone had seen a Gospel in Hebrew and was offended by it and ripped it to shreds and threw it away. And this one little piece is kind of floating and rolling down the street, and he grabs it just to see what it is, and he reads the thing backwards and forwards and is mesmerized and finds a way to get a whole copy of it, and he becomes a believer and a follower. And he sets up some of the first Messianic Hebrew congregations in England. Even writes hymnals and everything. And this is from his commentary on this. Quote, the meaning is not that she had reserved perfume intentionally. For if the disciples did not understand before his death what his death really meant, though they did expect redemption through him, as Cleopas said in Luke 24. In other words, she didn't save it to anoint him for death. Because again, she has no concept of that yet. That's us reading back into the story, right? In some ways, she's doing a good deed, and Jesus rewards her for that. But it's one of those things where below and above, her good deed below, and Jesus is actually informing us on what she's really doing. Okay, so she's not reserving it for his death. Because, again, the Gospels tell us time and time again, they did not know until after the resurrection, all these things didn't start clicking and the neurons didn't start firing right until the whole story was complete. And then they look back and are like, wow, look at that. We should have caught on to that. We should have caught on to that. We should have caught on to that. So Lichtenstein continues, how could this woman know? Surely what Yeshua meant is this, that the Holy One, blessed be He, had put it in her heart of the woman to do this, to anoint him. In other words, she did want to anoint him and show him honor and so forth. That was put in her heart. That's her good deed, and that is a very good deed. But in fact, there was another purpose. It is the custom of the people of the East to do this to honor their guest, as many commentators can say. And then Lichtenstein says, my opinion is it was her intent to honor him, because he was traveling to Jerusalem and she wanted to honor him and anoint him as the king of Israel. So she was anointing him as king. Okay? And so that's how Lichtenstein understands it, because she wouldn't have been knowingly preparing him for burial yet. And Jesus kind of says she's done this great deed. He was welcomed just a few days earlier, right, on the donkey as the king. And the Hosannas and the Psalm 118 metaphors. And so she's falling in line with that understanding. Remember 20 weeks ago when we started this final week, we talked about the great messianic fervor and how that's what they were really looking for. And that's what they were really expecting Jesus to do, to ride into Jerusalem and to take over the reins, take the throne of David and reign. All right? And kings are anointed. Okay? So Liechtenstein is saying this is her motivation, right? And it's a good motivation, right? It's very good. But regardless of what Mary specifically intended her gesture to indicate, Jesus gives the anointing the burial rite interpretation. Jesus interprets her actions rather than the specifics of her intention. Okay? Some Bible teachers agree with Liechtenstein and suggest that the anointing with perfume should be considered a messianic anointing or a kingly anointing. Perhaps Mary wanted to suggest the royal anointing, but the anointing in Bethany cannot be the ceremonial anointing for the office of king, because prophets anointed kings for the office and poured out the oil. Mary of Bethany wasn't really in that position. According to the sages, the commentators, the rabbis, the prophets used the sacred anointing oil of the tabernacle. So it's unlikely that either in the gospel forms or in the underlying tradition, the anointing of Jesus here was even the kingly anointing. But Jesus gives us the interpretation. He lets us know what's really going on. He lets us know how to understand it. So that's how we understand it. As a burial rite, not as a coronation ritual. He said to his disciples, "She has done a good deed to me." She's done a good deed to me. Now, that's a kind of an idiom of the first century and of Judaism. Judaism considers attending the dead as a, quote, good deed. Now, some of you are good Hebrew speakers by now. What would be the Hebrew word for a good deed? A good deed that connects you, connects above and below. It would be a mitzvah. That's correct. So that's coming from the Hebrew word mitzvah, an act of loving kindness. And so Jesus says she's done what she could, right? Her heart moved her. It was a good movement of her heart. It was motivated by pure things. It was motivated by her desire to connect to her Messiah, to connect to her Master, to connect to her God. And she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. In Jesus' day, burial rites did include a baptism, right? The washing of the whole body. And now you know the not-so-mysterious 1 Corinthians 15, baptism of the dead. All Jews in the first century baptized the dead. It was their belief in the resurrection that motivated them to do it. That's why Paul says, there's no resurrection, why are we baptizing the dead? You baptize the dead because you're washing off all the ceremonial impurity from death, and you're saying this body is going to rise in holiness, and so we're preparing it for that. And so they would wash it, and they would anoint it with spices, and they would get it ready for the resurrection. Okay? The Mishnah says, quote, "They prepare all that is needed for the corpse. They anoint it and they wash it." Due to the circumstances, Mary's extravagant gesture gives Jesus, with the burial anointing, essentially the only anointing his body is going to get. And Jesus told his disciples not to lament the waste of the expensive perfume, despite the fact that they might have sold it and gave the proceeds to the poor. Sometimes pragmatic thrift needs to step aside for the sake of proper homage and honor. And that's kind of what Jesus was saying. Like, sometimes, it's time to pay your honor, time to pay the respect. If Messiah is in your midst, he's not always going to be in your midst. So at that moment, it kind of trumps everything else. You're going to have the rest of your lives to take care of the poor. So don't worry. He reminds his disciples that his time with them is coming to a conclusion, that it's very short. So he says, "You will always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me." Now, when he said, "You always have the poor with you," he was not being dismissive about the poor or about our obligations to the poor. Quite the opposite. He's doing some alluding here, some effortless quoting of Scripture to the Torah's commandments to sustain the poor. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. "For the poor will never cease to be in the land," i.e., they will always be with you. "Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." In the Talmud, Tractate Shabbat, Folio 63a, Shmuel said, "This word differs from the Messianic era only in respect to the servitude of the exiles. For it says," and it quotes Deuteronomy 15, "the poor will never cease to be in the land." So Jesus is effortlessly alluding to Deuteronomy 15:11, which when you go there, he's quoting that scripture. He just didn't say, "as Deuteronomy 15:11 says," because Jesus had never heard of Deuteronomy 15:11. He had never heard of a chapter 15 or a verse 11. So how is he going to refer to that? By quoting the first part of the verse. "You will always have the poor with you." But that's just to get us there. What's the rest of the verse say? It gives us our clear obligation to them, which they would have understood. So he's not being dismissive at all. He's just saying at times, priorities are different. Enduring fame. Mark 14, verse 9. Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you, that wherever this good news is proclaimed throughout the world, what she has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And we'll look at that phrase that gets translated as "a memorial to her." So Mary's expensive perfume purchased her an enduring legacy. Jesus told the disciples that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this, what this woman's done, will be spoken of in memory of her. Now the idea of collecting the teachings, the sayings, the life of Jesus into a genre of literature that we now know as the Gospels, meaning the good news about the kingdom of heaven, its advent, its call to repentance, its identification as Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says that wherever these things are proclaimed, the story of Mary and her anointing is going to be related. Okay? He anticipated the future. He's in prophetic mode, realizing the significant events of his life would be told and retold throughout the world. So he says, my story is going to go on long after me. And when it does, this is one of the things that will forever be remembered from my life and from my teaching, is this event. Which should let us know it's quite a significant event, right? Jesus was around his apostles for 3.5 years, and clearly our Gospels do not give us a detailed account of the full 3.5 years. It gives us stuff from each of those years, but I mean, as John says in his Gospels, we couldn't fill all the books in the world with the stuff he said, and the stuff he did, and the stuff we saw, and the things we learned. We would be writing forever, right? So it's got to be pretty important if Jesus, the editor, decides this should make the cut. All right, and so that should give us pause when we read it and study it. He anticipates this. With perfume worth a year's wage, Mary purchased a memorial that has lasted nearly 2,000 years. Now, in Judaism, pious men and women of the past are mentioned very often with what's known as a zikaron, a memorial, such as they'll say their name and then "may he be remembered for good," or "of blessed memory," or "may his memory be a blessing." That's a zikaron. Mary earned this and notoriety among the early believers who needed to distinguish her from the other Marys, right? We've got a plethora of Marys, and so this is one of the ways she gets a unique stamp and can be distinguished from the others. This is the Mary who anointed the Master with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, there is a midrash on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, that I think is quite appropriate for the story. So I want to read that to you now. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 says, "A good name is better than a good ointment." Better than a good healing. And then it comments, "Good ointment flows downwards, but a good name rises upward. Good ointment lasts only a short while, but a good name will endure forever. Good ointment is quickly used up, but a good name is never spent. Good ointment is bought with money, but a good name is free of cost. A good ointment is applied only to the living, but a good name applies to the living and the dead. Good ointment can only be purchased by the rich, but a good name can be acquired by the poor or the rich. The fragrance of good ointment spreads from the bedroom to the dining hall, but a good name spreads from one end of the world to the other." And it seems that that was the honor that Jesus was bestowing upon Mary, that her good deed with the ointment allowed her to receive a good name, and that her name would indeed be remembered. Now, the upper room, Mark 14, verse 15. He will show you a large upper room, spread and ready. Prepare for us there. So now we're at the point in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, where he's told his disciples to go into the city and to get things ready for the Passover celebration that he's going to celebrate with them, to get ready for Passover. And he tells them how to do this. He tells them, you know, go into the city, and when you go into the city, you'll find a situation set up, and there'll be a man there, and tell him that, you know, the master has need of your facilities and your stuff, and he will grant it, and so forth. So, I want us to try to envision this from the first century perspective from the disciples. Because I think some of what I will have us think about, I'm almost pretty sure none of you have ever actually thought about when you've thought about go and prepare the place for me. Right? What do you think of when you hear Jesus say, hey, Peter, John, go in the city, you know, you'll find a guy by the water, by the well, and tell him you need the place. And he'll show you, everything will work out. What do you think, what goes through your mind? Peter and John go in there, they ask for the place, and then what? They get in the room and what? You know, sweep, clean, get things ready, right? All right? That's not how you get ready for Passover. All right? That's not how you get ready for Passover. That's how you might get ready for a dinner guest, but this Passover, all right? So, just, we want to shift our thinking a little bit, what was going on. So Simon, Peter, and John enter the city. They found everything just as Jesus predicted. And so they prepared for the Passover, Mark 14, verse 16. So what that would have meant was this. They would have went to the temple. And what would they have done at the temple? It's preparing for the Passover. What would they have done? They would have bought a lamb. And what would they have done with that lamb? They would have taken it to have it sacrificed, right? So this is what most people probably have never ever thought of. Go and prepare. Jesus was saying, go buy the lamb, sacrifice it, right? That's what it would have meant. Simon Peter and John would have purchased a lamb. They would have then went to a mikveh, one of the hundreds and hundreds of mikvehs that surround the Temple Mount. They would have immersed themselves, and they would have brought the animal to the temple. Contrary to popular imagination, they didn't mark the house with lamb's blood as the children of Israel had done in Egypt. Instead, the priests splashed the blood of the lamb against the sides of the altar in the temple. So they would have watched that be done. They would have watched the sacrifice. They would have watched the blood being splattered on the altar. Then they would have watched the priest remove the sacrificial parts of the sacrifice. They would have watched the priest keep his priestly portions as prescribed in the Torah. And then they would have sent the remainder of the animal home with the disciples. Because while we don't at our seders, because we don't have a temple and we're not in Jerusalem with the temple, we don't have sacrificed lamb. What was a key ingredient in first century temple standing Jerusalem for Jews? It was to eat the sacrificed Passover lamb. So they would have brought back the portions the priest gave them after the priest butchered them. And they would have been cooking that and preparing that. And Jesus would have been partaking of the sacrificed lamb at the meal. All right. That's all just assuming Jesus was a Jew in the first century in Jerusalem, celebrating the Passover the way first century Jews celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. So they would have brought the animal home with them and started preparing it. So they would have brought sacrificed meat into the home. And I'm not sure people have ever considered that, many people, when they read their Gospels. At some point in the day, they found this man carrying water, carrying the water jug, and followed him through Jerusalem's garden streets to find the residence in the city's western hill. We've talked about this before, but it's important in case we forget. It's no small detail that it was a man carrying a water jug. This lets us know exactly who this man was, what party he belonged to. because in first, again, just assuming this is a first century Jewish document, in first century Jerusalem, women went to the well, except for one group of people. Only one group of people in first century Jerusalem sent men to the well to carry water jugs. That was the Essenes, right? And as we've unpacked before, Essenes aren't this complete wackadoodle sect out in the middle of nowhere. They are Pharisees who seek great reform. They are Tea Party Pharisees, if you will. They are radical in nature, but they are coming from the Pharisaical school, but they have realized the utter corruption of things, much like Jesus has. So clearly Jesus would have had a sympathetic audience with the Essenes, and realized that things, there had to be a clearing, a cleansing of the temple. That's why many of the Essenes went to the Dead Sea area and just built themselves another temple, because that sect was like, it's so corrupt, it's not even valid worship in that place anymore. It's idolatry to be there. So until then, until Messiah fixes that, we're withdrawing ourselves totally from it because we don't want to be part of the judgment and the smackdown when it comes. And so their priesthood became, it reverted back to the priesthood of, Melchizedek, as they describe in the Essene writings. What is the priesthood of Melchizedek? It's the priesthood that preceded the priesthood of Aaron. It was the priesthood of the firstborn son of the family, being the priest for the family. And so the man of the household was that family's priest, and the table was the altar. Right? And that's the whole, we have elements of this in our Kiddush before Sabbath meals and so forth. That's the priestly function of the head of the household, and each household raised up their oldest son to be the priest of his household and so forth. That's the Melchizedek priesthood. Why is Jesus a Melchizedek priest? Because he's not from the line of Aaron, but he is the firstborn son of the Father, right? That's why he's in that order of priesthood, which when the Messianic era comes, all things are restored to pre-fall conditions and so forth, and that's the order of the priesthood then, the firstborn son. So that's all Essene theology, if you will. And the man carrying the jug is, for a astute reader of Scripture, a clear indication of calling him an Essene. Okay? And takes him and shows the disciples what would have been clearly a spacious room, a second-story room, furnished with table and all the necessities for the celebration. The disciples only had to prepare the lamb and the food for the meal. The Jewish homeowners of Jerusalem were accustomed to hosting Passover pilgrims in their home. Talked about that. The Torah required the Passover to be eaten in the place that God chose. That's what the Torah says. And ultimately, as they move through the wilderness and so forth, the place that he chose is none other than Mount Moriah and Jerusalem, within the walls of Jerusalem. So to accommodate for this mitzvah, for this good deed, for this connection, the people of Jerusalem willingly opened their doors and their homes to guests, welcomed guests in their homes to celebrate the Passover. They would have charged no rental fees, but they did receive traditionally the skins of the sacrificed animals. So the disciples would have brought back parts of the lamb they were going to eat, and they would have given the skins probably to this guy. Okay. No one in Jerusalem looked in vain for an oven in which to roast their lamb, nor for accommodations. The Talmud says, no one has ever said, the place is too crowded for me to find lodging in Jerusalem at Passover, that you will find a place. According to a very early Christian tradition, early church tradition, the disciples continued to utilize the same upper room even after the Seder. Even after the last Seder, it kind of became their meeting place when in Jerusalem. That's where they would gather. That's where they would meet. And it may be the upper room that's mentioned in Acts 1, verse 13. We want to go with verbal tally. Upper room, probably the upper room at the end of the Gospels is probably the upper room at the beginning of Acts. Okay, they would have used this as their place. The tradition goes on to claim that this Jewish community in Jerusalem of disciples, after Jerusalem fell, when they left the city, when they retreated to like Pella and Petra, after Jerusalem fell, they came back to this exact location and built their Messianic synagogue there. and lots of evidence has been, archaeological evidence has been uncovered to prove this is indeed the fact. In fact, the remnants of what clearly is a synagogue is there, but what's unique is the mosaics on the synagogue floor and on the vessels that held the oil and the wine for Kiddush and so forth. Barry has it around his neck. It's a menorah combined with the fish, which is the symbol of the early believers, right? And a little cross kind of thrown in there. So after class, if you want Barry to show you the sign, he will. You have it on you, don't you, Barry? Do you have it? You didn't wear it today? He always wears it. I would have had it on the board behind me if I knew you weren't going to wear it. All right, well, next week, Barry will bring it. All right. But it is, it's a very early symbol that the Jewish believers of Jesus used to mark their synagogue. And it's from this upper room area. Today, you can still go there, but the Crusaders, as was their fashion, greatly, Byzantined it, if you will, Byzantined it up, and made it look like a 5th, 6th to 8th century style church. And below it is King David's tomb, Saul on Mount Zion, the historic Mount Zion, the lower part of Mount Zion, David's Jerusalem, if you will. And I think that we know, I think that's more proof that the upper room in Acts 1 is the upper room of the Last Seder, because when Peter begins his preaching on Pentecost, where they would have come from, this upper room meeting place, one of the things he says is, we know where David is buried, right? But how would they know that? Because it's right underneath our synagogue. It's right underneath the place where we gather, okay? And even today, there's a part of that upper room area that still functions as a synagogue and a Beit Midrash. One of my great teachers actually studied. It's one of the only English-speaking Orthodox yeshivas in the Old City and in Zion. It's right there by the upper room. There's a large niche in the wall, like a small apse, that would have hosted an ark or a Torah scroll. That's how you know it's a synagogue and not an early church. A lot of times they'll tell you an early church, but it has the exact floor plan of synagogues. Today, you visit the site, and if your tour guide's not totally honest with you, he'll say, here is the site of the Last Supper. Well, sorta. I mean, it's in this area, but it's really kind of over there and down there where they're doing the digging. This is where the Crusaders made their kind of idolatrous Byzantine chapel. But you're close, right? A good tour guide will clue you into all that and maybe let you sneak around the side and stuff like that. But it's also been identified with King David, which I think is significant for the Messianic movement, that where they first started gathering after Jesus ascended was where King David reigned. So linking themselves with the house of David. But that's where they, the Jewish believers that came back from Pella, that's where they housed themselves. So having made all the preparations, having set the table, Peter and John wait for the others to arrive. As the sun began to set, the cool Jerusalem evening commenced, the fellowship of the disciples began to file into the room. Some of the disciples may have had other family members with them, such as wives and children. Just because they're not mentioned does not mean they were not there or could not have been there. Again, let's just go with the wild, crazy assumption that it's first century Jerusalem, they're first century Jews in Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the Passover Seder like first century Jews would do in Jerusalem. It's not an all-man affair. All right? It's a family affair. Because what's one of the key components of the Passover Seder? The children. And the questioning of the children. And the children's participation in it. All right? So if we just want to be crazy and assume Jesus celebrated a normal Passover Seder, it would have had women and children, families, all that there. Just because they're not mentioned, the lack of their mentioning is not proof of their non-existence, right? That's illogical to make that conclusion. I know that served well to prove that we can only have male bishops and all the crazy stuff we proved for that. But absence of evidence does not prove the conclusiveness of something. So probably there would have been lots of people there. So everyone sits down. They gather around the large central table, and they begin to take their places at Jesus' table, at his table for Passover. Right? So we've made it to the upper room, and we've made it to the Passover meal. And that's where we'll stop today. All right. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.